1 Samuel chapter 22 is the context of our psalm. Like I mentioned, we're in Psalm 52, but I want to read the story, the setting of our psalm in 1 Samuel 22, verse 6. It's a bit of a long passage, but if you're able, please stand in honor of the reading of God's word. 1 Samuel 22, starting in verse 6, this is God's word. Now Saul heard that David was discovered, and the men who were with him, Saul was sitting at Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height of with his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. And Saul said to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, people of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, that all of you have conspired against me? No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day." Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who stood by the servants of Saul, "I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, to the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him and gave him provisions and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. Then the king sent to summon Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests who were at Nob, and all of them came to the king. And Saul said, 'Hear now, son of Ahitub.' And he answered, 'Here I am, my lord.' And Saul said to him, 'Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, and that you've given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him so that he has risen against me to lie in wait as at this day?' Then Ahimelech answered the king, 'And who among all your servants is so faithful as David? Who is the king's son-in-law? Who is the king's son-in-law and captain over your bodyguard and honored in your house? Is today the first time that I have inquired of God for him? No, let not the king impute anything to his servant or to all the house of my father, for your servant has known nothing of all this, much or little.' And the king said, 'You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house.' And the king said to the guard who stood about him, 'Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David. And they knew that he fled and did not disclose it to me, but the servants of the king would not put out their hand to strike the priests of the Lord.' Then the king said to Doeg, 'You turn and strike the priests.' And Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priests, and he killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. And Nob, the city of the priests, he put to the sword, both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep, he put to the sword. But one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abathar told David and Saul that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. And David said to Abathar, 'I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I've occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me, do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me you shall be in safekeeping.'" Lord, as we sung this morning, "Be still my soul," there may be hearts here who are, people here who have heavy hearts, burdened, encumbered. And Lord, we want to take it to the Lord in prayer, so to speak. We want to look to you and find refuge in you. So Lord, would you minister to your people? Would you encourage your people, build up your people, teach your people this morning? We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. One of the most helpful tools for studying the Psalms is to remember that pretty much every psalm in the Psalter, all 150 of them, are in some ways a commentary on Psalm 1. I remember hearing that years ago, not sure where, but I found that to be helpful for me. It's a kind of a grid. Psalm 1 is a kind of grid. It's a template for all the psalms. It's an overarching psalm. The next 149 psalms find their home under the umbrella of Psalm 1. I don't want to overstate that, but I found that to be helpful. And Psalm 52, our psalm this morning, is a good example of that. In fact, in some ways, it's almost identical to Psalm 1, where you've got two groups of people, the wicked and the righteous. Verses 1 through 5 describe the wicked. 6 through 9 describe the righteous. Before we get to verse 1, this superscription tells us a little context, gives us a little nugget of historical background to the setting. It's not a lot, but it's enough to get our bearings. And so look at that superscription. Let's look at how the wicked are described. To the choir master, a maskil of David, when Doeg the Edomite came and told Saul. So again, that's the context. A bit of a random side note. The next dozen or so psalms have the historical context in the superscription. We saw this last week. Dave Lambert taught on this, Psalm 51, and that's an obvious one. David and Bathsheba is the context or background of Psalm 51. This week we get some context, and again, for the next dozen or so psalms, we see the same type of thing. But Psalm 52 has to do with Saul and Doeg the Edomite. We read the story, but the larger story is that David is on the run. He's on the run from Saul, who wants to kill him. He comes to the city of Nob, which is a city of priests and their families. David asks the main priest, Ahimelech, for help. David asks for food. He's given a weapon, Goliath's sword. But in the midst of this drama, there's a man there, Doeg the Edomite. This happens to be Saul's head shepherd. Doeg tells Saul what happened, and Saul flips out. And paranoid, Saul wants to kill Ahimelech for helping David. He orders all the priests to die, but no one does it. But good old Doeg steps up to the challenge. He does the deed. He has no issue, apparently, slaughtering 85 priests because they were kind to David, not to mention their wives, children, babies, other citizens in the town. But one priest escapes. Abathar. He escapes, finds David, who takes him in and protects him. And David's response essentially was, "I knew it. I knew that when I was there, I saw Doeg the Edomite. I knew he'd cause trouble." So David tells Abathar the priest, "Don't worry, stay with me. I'll keep you safe." Well, in this psalm, we get the other response, the journal entry, you could say. So let's look at the body of the psalm, starting in verse 1 with Doeg and Saul in the back of our minds. Let's look at these descriptions of the wicked. First one is that they're proud. Verse 1, "Why do you boast of evil, O mighty man? The steadfast love of God endures all the day." David is being sarcastic here. Imagine killing 85 priests and their families and not really worrying about it. It's a kind of arrogance. The word boast here doesn't mean a person who brags. It's not a braggart. The idea is of really a cocky self-assurance, a self-sufficiency. This isn't boasting because of insecurity. This is boasting because of self-sufficiency devoid of God. It's a kind of insanity. Derek Kidner writes, "The real point is the man's self-satisfaction. He thinks himself clever. He's absorbed in his intrigues." David says, "That's evil." He'll say something similar in the next psalm. "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." That kind of boasting is a kind of insanity. A few weeks ago, the Anderson extended family was all together. And long story short, we did a little karaoke. I had never done karaoke. I had no desire to do karaoke, but the opportunity knocked, and so me and my brothers let it rip. A little Garth Brooks for you 90s country fans. But if you've ever done this, the way it works is the music plays in the background, and you sing the words as though you're the singer. The words are on the screen, and you just sing along to all the adoring fans listening in the crowd. So we sang and we belted it out like we were in the Grand Ole Opry. It was a great time. I actually thought it was really fun. Then my niece showed me the video and I listened to it and my heart sank. Surely that's not us. It was horrible. In the moment, In my mind, I sounded incredible. In my car, I have a great voice, just not in reality. The actual recording revealed the truth. The actual facts exposed the delusion that I'm a really good singer in my mind. If I can make a spiritual connection here, many people are great people. They have all they need. They don't need God. They're fine. They make great boasts and great claims. They blaspheme God. They deny God. They suppress God. They say in their hearts, there is no God. And it's arrogance. It's delusional. They're totally fine according to them. It's a kind of delusional self-deception. That's the wicked in this psalm. Self-obsessed, self-assured, self-deceived. You can actually translate verse 1, mighty hero. You're a mighty hero in your own imagination. You're a mighty hero according to yourself. You're a mighty hero in your own little world. In fact, you're the king. You're the Lord in your world. That's insane. The wicked are proud. The Bible tells us that God actually opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. If there's an unwillingness to submit to the Word of God, an unwillingness to come under authority, a willingness to part with sin, an unwillingness to receive rebuke, an unwillingness to receive correction and counsel, then know this, God is opposed to you. But there's a willingness to be humble, a willingness to go where the Scriptures lead, a willingness to repent, a willingness to come under authority, a willingness to repent and turn from sin and receive rebuke and receive counsel and correction, then know this, there is grace for you. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. There's hope for you and I. Listen to these passages on how God views the proud and the humble. Psalm 18, 27. For you save a humble people, but the haughty eyes you bring down. Psalm 34, 18. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Last week we saw this. Psalm 51. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Psalm 138, verse 6, for though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. Listen to this. Unrepentant spiritual pride makes a person unhelpable and eventually unsavable. Let me give you an example of this. August 30th, 2005, Coast Guard Lieutenant Ian McConnell was ordered to fly his H-46 helicopter to New Orleans, and to keep that machine flying around the clock for what would turn out to be a heroic rescue effort. None of his crew were prepared for what they were about to see. They were on every news crew in the nation. The entire city of New Orleans was underwater. On their first three missions that day, they saved 89 people, three dogs and two cats. On the fourth mission, despite 12 different flights to New Orleans, he and his crew were able to save no one. None. They all refused to board the helicopter. Instead, they told the Coast Guard, hey, if you could bring us some food and water, they were warned. This is extremely dangerous. The waters were not going away anytime soon. And sadly, many of those people perished because of a refusal to be rescued. There's not much you can do for a proud person. Such a person can't be helped. Such a person can't be counseled. Such a person can't receive feedback. Such a person can't receive correction. They can't be admonished. Such a person in such a state can't be saved. In verse 2, we see the second characteristic of the wicked. They're verbally violent. They sin with their tongues. Look at verse 2. Your tongue plots destruction like a sharp razor. You worker of deceit, you love evil more than good and lying more than speaking what is right. Selah. You love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue. Their words are evil, like a razor. They lie. They don't speak what's right. They love words that devour. They have deceitful tongues. The sins of the tongue describe the wicked. This is the behavior of an unbeliever, the behavior of a fool. It's also a warning for believers. Believers are not exempt from sinning. They're not exempt from sinning with their tongues. This is not the behavior. This is not to be the behavior of the Lord's people. James teaches this in the New Testament, James 3, how great a forest is set ablaze by such a fire, and the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. Every beast can be tamed, but not the tongue. From the mouth, same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. In England during World War II, there was a poster that was designed to warn against unwitting disclosure of troop movements or other military secrets, and it was displayed all over the country, and it contained the words, quote, "Loose talk costs lives." Loose talk costs lives. That's true. That's the warning from James. And that's the description of the wicked in Psalm 52. The third description comes in verse 5. They won't stand in the day of judgment, but God will break you down forever. He will snatch and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. These are the words of judgment. You know, more and more I wonder if we really get this. I wonder if we get this. It's almost like we can become immune to these words, like we don't really believe it. Not just the world, but the church. Do we understand this? God is holy. He is a judge. And do we understand that if we ignore him and suppress him and refuse him and reject him, things will not go well for us? That's the posture of pride, and it has consequences. New Testament scholar D.A. Carson put it well. He said, "Do you know why we think the God of the New Testament is a gentler, kinder God? Because in the Old Testament, most of the expressions of God's wrath are temporal, and we're so present-oriented that we are afraid of war and plague and disease, but we don't really believe in hell. So that when it comes to the eternal descriptions of judgment in the New Testament, they don't seem nearly as frightening as plague and the sword. It would be closer to say that as you move from the old covenant to the new, the pictures of God's mercy and grace are ratcheted up. And so also as you move from the old to the new, the pictures of God's wrath are ratcheted up. It's not that you move from wrath to grace, it's that you ratchet up both pictures." The story of God's wrath has not gone away. The story of God's wrath against sin has not gone away in the New Testament. It hasn't gone away with the coming of Jesus. One of the messages from this psalm, one of the messages from Scripture, is that all people everywhere need to repent and turn from sin and turn to God and seek God, find refuge in God, draw near to God, turn away from any kind of rebellion and wickedness and immorality and reorient your life around Jesus, the Messiah, the King, who's Lord. And if not, as verse 5 says, God will break you down forever. He will snatch and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. That's still true. That warning is still true. Whoever has ears to hear, let him hear. The next description of the wicked come in the next section. They come from the mouth of David describing the wicked. Look at verses 6 and 7. The righteous shall see and fear. They shall laugh at him, saying, "See the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and sought refuge in his own destruction." So the fourth description is the wicked do not make God their refuge. There's two options here. You either make God your refuge, or you make money your refuge. You either make God your refuge or the abundance of riches your refuge. Now, what does it mean to make God your refuge? It means you trust him. You look to him. You draw near to him. You put him first. You seek his glory and honor. You live to make him look good as he is. You orbit your life around him. You prioritize him. The wicked don't do that. They don't make God the refuge. They trust in other things, namely riches. Look at verse 7. But trusted in the abundance of his riches and sought refuge in his own destruction. The wicked trust in the abundance of wealth instead of God. I came across a really amazing story this week. Paul Piff, a professor at the University of California, Irvine, studies how money influences human relationships with one another. And his striking conclusion is that money makes us mean. He describes one of his experiments involving two individuals playing a rigged game of Monopoly. We randomly assigned one of the players to be a rich player in a rigged game. For example, when they passed Go, they collected twice the salary. As the game unfolded, we saw very dramatic differences emerge. The rich players started to move around the board louder, literally smacking the board with their piece. We were more likely to see signs of dominance and displays of power among the rich players. The rich players actually started to become ruder toward the other person, less and less sensitive and more demonstrative of their material success. Quotes from the rich players included, "I have money for everything. You're going to lose all your money soon. I have so much money, I'm going to buy out this whole board." My favorite, "I'm pretty much untouchable at this point." He conducted similar experiments with real-life wealthy individuals and discovered identical results. His experiments have tested individuals' willingness to stop for pedestrians at crosswalks, cheat in a game, share a monetary gift with strangers, even take candy from a jar clearly labeled as being for children. In every experiment, higher incomes were correlated with mean behavior. Last quote, "What we've been finding is that as a person's level of wealth increases, their feelings of compassion and empathy go down, and their feelings of entitlement and self-interest increase." Look again at verse 7. There's a wordplay in verse 7. Here's this powerful, self-made, self-assured man. He's prideful, he's arrogant, and he's about to face judgment. But he's about to face judgment in his own strength. The verb, "he was strong," forms a wordplay with his refuge in the first part of the verse. He doesn't make God his stronghold because he himself is his own stronghold. Alan Ross said it well. Because he would not make God his stronghold, his place of refuge, meaning he had no faith, he lived by his own strength, but it meant destruction. In other words, he made his passion for destroying people the measure of his strength and security. He finds some sort of false comfort in his riches. Now, hear me. Nowhere in the Bible does God rebuke the rich for being rich. But the Bible clearly rebukes trusting in riches instead of the Lord. Caring more about riches than you do the Lord. Finding comfort in riches instead of finding comfort in the Lord. Can the abundance of wealth save a person? Can the abundance of wealth give a person a right standing before God? Is wealth a better savior than the Lord? Is wealth a better master than the Lord? No, it's actually a cruel master. Doesn't wealth come from God anyway? Isn't he the giver and sustainer and provider? Worship him. Trust him. Find refuge in him. Let's look at the descriptions now of the righteous. First of all, and this isn't really in any verse, it's just more implied, the righteous face problems. "Be still, my soul," could be the title of this psalm. Again, this is more of just an observation. Just because you're not among the wicked doesn't mean you won't have problems. Don't think your problems go away when you give your life to the Lord. Don't think your problems go away when you bend the knee to Jesus. In fact, you'll probably develop some problems. Your life might very well get harder because of your attachment to Christ and your allegiance to Christ. That's more likely. The context of our psalm is that the priests lost their lives. Their families were slaughtered. David has to bear the weight of this. This is not easy. This is wrong. This is painful. This is horrible. So that's just one lesson as an observation. you will face problems. You will face problems. Expect it. The second is that the righteous thrive. Even though the righteous face problems, they also simultaneously thrive like a green olive tree. Look at verse 8. But I'm like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever. This is similar to Psalm 1, verse 3. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. There is a security that comes from trusting God. There's a fruitfulness that comes from trusting God, a stability. And this stability is in contrast to the instability of wealth. The steadfast love of God, however, endures forever. Such a person who finds refuge in God is like a green olive tree. Commenting on Psalm 1, John Collins said it well. It says, in all that they do, they prosper. Well, what do these trees do? They bear fruit. Bearing fruit is to bring refreshment to others. Trees do not yield fruit for themselves. Hence, we see that the prosperity is not materialistic or self-centered, but for the sake of others. As these trees prosper, succeed in bearing fruit, so God's people prosper, succeed in bearing fruit for the benefit of others. Green olive trees produce fruit. The specific language used here means the olive tree was full of sap. It was in full sap. It's stable. It will last. It's fruitful. They provide blessing to those around them. This is like, it reminds me of the godly woman in Proverbs 31. Everyone around her benefits because of her godliness. Her kids benefit. Her husband benefits. The poor benefit. Everyone is better off because of this woman. She's like a life-giving tree with lots of fruit. The righteous thrive, and it brings a blessing to others. The third observation, the righteous are thankful. They thank God and give glory to God. Verse 9, I will thank you forever because you've done it. I will wait for your name, for it's good in the presence of the godly. There's a really interesting biblical principle that comes out really clearly in the New Testament in Romans 1. And it has to do with thanking God. It's actually really profound. I'll read it. Romans 1, 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were dark, and claiming to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, animals, creeping things. They didn't honor God. They didn't give thanks to God. They didn't acknowledge God. They became practical atheists, practical agnostics. And the result is their hearts were darkened. They claimed to be wise and learned, but they were actually fools. They never acknowledged God or thanked God. But David says, I will thank you forever because you've done it. One of the evidences of a believer, of a Christian, is that you thank God. You thank him. In fact, this is the primary way we pray. You look at the prayers of Paul in the New Testament, it is largely just thanking God. We are thankful. The disciple of Jesus is thankful. There's a beautiful story that is told of giving thanks in the midst of suffering. English missionary Hudson Taylor had lost his wife and child while serving in China. 2 weeks after, the story goes, 2 weeks after Maria, Hudson's wife, gave birth, the baby died, and Maria herself had little strength remaining. Hudson went to her and asked, Darling, do you know that you're dying? Dying? You think so? What makes you think that? She said, I can see it, darling. Your strength is giving away. Can it be? I feel no pain, only weariness. You're going home. Soon you'll be with Jesus. There was silence for a moment, and then Maria whispered, I'm so sorry. Hudson looked at her and gently said, You're not sorry to go be with Jesus. Oh, no, it's not that. But it grieves me to leave you alone at such a time, yet he will be with you and meet all your needs. A missionary who is standing nearby later said, "I never witnessed such a scene. As dear Mrs. Taylor was breathing her last, Mr. Taylor knelt down and committed her to the Lord, thanking him for having given her to him and for the 12 and a half years of happiness they had had together." A few days later, Taylor wrote, "I cannot describe to you my feelings. I do not understand them myself. I feel like a person stunned with a blow or recovering from a faint and as yet but partially conscious." Listen to these words. "My father has ordered it, so therefore I know it is. It must be best, and I thank him for so ordering it." That is an astounding display of faith. Giving thanks in all circumstances. Now, this is the behavior of a believer who trusts in the sovereignty of God. The righteous can peer through, by God's grace, through blinding tears and trust God and find refuge in God and even thank God. David is in anguish as he pens this psalm, and yet he thanks God. The last characteristic found in verse 9, our final verse, the righteous surround themselves with the godly. This really struck me this week. "I will thank you forever because you've done it. I will wait for your name, for it is good in the presence of the godly." This last verse certainly isn't the main point, but it may be the most relevant for us. I was really struck by this. David rallies his strength in the presence of the godly. So don't miss this. This might be the morsel you need to hear this morning. David is not on an island. He's not a lone ranger. He's not by himself. He's not all alone. We actually see the same principle in the New Testament. This is actually the main reason we wanted to study Romans chapter 12 as a church, to emphasize this in light of what happened with COVID. No man is an island. There's no such thing as isolated Christianity. It's an oxymoron. And one of the best things you and I can do is surround ourselves with the people of God, people on the same path, people who know God's word and love it, people who know God and love him and want to obey him and orbit their lives and order their lives around him because he's the Lord. This verse really impressed upon me the great blessing and need of, for instance, biblical counseling to others, to be counseling others, to be counseled by others, to give encouragement and help, to be in home groups, care groups, Bible studies, even pickleball, fly fishing. It is good for us. We need it. I need it. David in our psalm says he waits for the Lord in the presence of the godly. And it makes me think there's a secret here to longevity. The secret to lasting, the secret to surviving persecution and suffering is by surrounding yourself in the presence of the godly. And again, the words of Psalm 1, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers." Beware of the tendency to isolate. It's not New Testament Christianity. We need the assembly. We all know we don't go to church. We are the church. Gang members don't say, "Let's go to gang today." We don't go to gang. We are a gang. We are the church. But that church expresses itself in local assemblies. That's the New Testament word for church, ekklesia, assembly, gathering. Participation matters. It's a big deal. Hebrews 10:25, "Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Tom Schreiner said it well. We need to be involved in the church since isolating ourselves from others is actually a form of self-worship. That's what the proud do. As Proverbs 18 says, "One who isolates himself pursues selfish desires. He rebels against all sound wisdom." Many of you probably recognize the name John McCain. A story is told of how for 2 of his 5 years in a Vietnamese POW camp as he was a prisoner of war, Senator John McCain was locked in this tiny isolation cell, cut off from all human contact. He was beaten regularly and then denied adequate medical treatment for 2 broken arms, a broken leg, chronic dysentery. But for McCain, something was far worse than physical pain, the pain of isolation. McCain said, quote, "Isolation crushes your spirit and weakens your resistance more effectively than any other form of mistreatment." Medical doctor Atul Gawande points to McCain's experience and then describes a study of nearly 150 U.S. naval aviators who returned from imprisonment in Vietnam. They reported that social isolation was as agonizing as any abuse they had suffered. But what happened to them, this is kind of interesting, what happened to them was actually physical. EEG studies going back to the 60s have shown slowing of brain waves in prisoners after a week or more of solitary confinement. The doctor wrote this: "Some prisoners whose only social contact was a food tray shoved through a slot became catatonic or developed autistic features. Still others had panic attacks or became extraordinarily aggressive. These symptoms suggest neurological damage. Without sustained social interaction," he said, "the human brain may become as impaired as one that has incurred a traumatic head injury." I was thinking about that story, church, as it relates to, in this psalm, as it relates to suffering and persecution. We don't know what next year will look like. The Lord has been gracious to us, merciful, but his judgment, I think, is being revealed on this great nation of ours. And I think this psalm becomes increasingly relevant for us. It seems to me like we will most likely see an increase of persecution and hostility for Christians. One of the ways we survive the personalities and people and systems like Doar the Edomite, who hate the people of God, one of the ways we make it, one of the ways we survive, one of the ways we stay like a green olive tree is through humility and thanksgiving and the steadfast love of God, verses 8 and 9, but it's also through the community of God, the fellowship, the assembly, the community, the presence of the godly. That's how David was revived. That's how we're revived. If you're here today and you have a hard heart to the Lord, I beg you, this is the moment, this is the hour to humble yourself before him. Bend the knee to Jesus, who is Lord and King, who's coming back to rule and reign. Now is the time to give your life to him, your heart to him. Bend the knee to him. If you've not done that, we beg you to do that now. There is forgiveness of sins, eternal life available. He's purchased it. He's won it through his death and resurrection. So by faith, grasp him. Bend the knee to him. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for this word. We recognize we have come in freedom, and we have sung our hearts out, and we've heard your word, and we've been encouraged to think about how do we survive hardship and persecution and hostility towards the people of God. And Lord, we've seen that part of the equation is thanksgiving, part of the equation is humility, and part of it is being in the presence of the godly, in the community of God. Lord, impress these truths upon us. Lord, as the day draws near and we wait for your return, and we hope it's soon, Lord, may you shape us as a church into your image. May we be the kind of people that speak of you, that share the gospel. Lord, form us to be the kind of people who would bring you much joy and pleasure in the midst of increasing persecution and suffering. Individually and as a church, we ask this, Lord, form this within us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.